You would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. That is the third scripture lesson inside of your bulletin, if you would like to follow along there. It is the season of Advent, and I've been preaching through a series of messages on the pastoral epistles. I will suspend that series for the next four Sundays, with a view to concentrate on the Advent season. So the scripture lessons in your bulletin week by week will be along the lines of the theme, or I should say the themes of Advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause for a moment of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the elements of worship. We praise you for your eternal word that always goes forth and will never return void, but accomplish all the purposes for which you send it. I pray this morning, Lord, once again, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight. We wish to see Jesus and him only. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. The season of Advent marks the beginning of the Christian year. According to Christian tradition, Advent points to the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ as the infinite God-man. That is to say, God clothed in human flesh, born according to the Father's exact and appropriate time, says Paul in the book of Galatians. Often the Old Testament scripture speaks of the day of the Lord with reference to the arrival of Messiah. It is a common theme under the Old Covenant and throughout the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of that one who was known as Messiah. Messiah would come. And over again in the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, they would make reference to what is known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You see that phrase all over sacred scripture. And that would refer to the coming of Messiah. The Jews look forward to the day of the Lord. Throughout history, they were oppressed by their foreign neighbors. Unfortunately, they never seemed to realize that the fundamental reason of their oppression, or why they had so much trouble, and why they turned over and over again to foreign nations, turning to one foreign nation to flee from another, is the result of their sin. Over and over again, they forsook Jehovah, turned their back on him. But the Old Testament speaks, under the Old Covenant, of this coming day of the Lord, when Messiah, that is, God's righteous king, would come and deal with the nations. He would deal in judgment with the nations and hand out righteousness and redemption to Israel. And so over and over again in the Old Testament, we hear this concept of the day of the Lord. Just a couple of examples. Joel chapter 1, verse 13. The prophet says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." The prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14, said, quote, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly." Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, speaks several times of this day of the Lord. Listen to chapter 4, verses 1 and 5. The prophet Malachi says, quote, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty." Then verse 5, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And we know from fulfillment of that scripture in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, that Elijah was really John the Baptist. John the Baptist would come in the spirit and power of Elijah as the forerunner of the Christ. And so in the Old Testament, it speaks over and over again of this day of the Lord. Nevertheless, whenever Jesus, the Messiah, appeared on the scene, the Jews didn't see it as the day of the Lord that the prophets had spoken of. The day of the Lord never materialized according to Jewish expectations. Indeed, Messiah did come, and the day of the Lord occurred, but it wasn't anything like the Jews were looking for or expecting. The Jews were looking for a powerful political and military figure as the Messiah to deliver them from the bondage of Rome. Rome was the latest in a long line of nations over the centuries that had dominated the Israelites. And so naturally, a conscientious Jew who was looking forward to the day of the Lord was looking forward to deliverance from their greatest enemy at that time, which of course was Rome. Now under the new covenant, we understand that the day of the Lord is in somewhat of a dualistic sense. That is, we think of the day of the Lord as the coming of Messiah, as the Jews did, but we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. And so the day of the Lord is recognized in a dualistic sense. One, his first coming, that is, his birth in Bethlehem, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' first coming was and is associated with the judgment and destruction of the greatest enemy of all, and that is sin. See, the Jews thought that their enemy was, through the centuries, the Moabites, or the Amalekites, or the Jebusites, or the Philistines, or the Egyptians, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. They always saw the enemy as somebody out there. But the prophets over and over again warned the Israelites that the true enemy of all human beings is not someone out there. It's the sin in here. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Our hearts are sinful. And so under the new covenant, we look at the day of the Lord as the first coming of our Lord Jesus and his glorious victory over death and sin and hell and the grave as represented at Calvary. But we also look forward to the second coming of Christ. At the end of the age, when Jesus Christ will make his triumphant return and all things will be placed in subjection under his feet, according to the writer of Hebrews. Scripture teaches that our Lord Jesus will usher in all the unseen characteristics of the kingdom of God, which are not yet visible at this time. You remember on the day of Pentecost, after the ascension of our Lord Jesus, Peter stood up to preach. In Acts chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, part of Peter's sermon was a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Joel. And he said these words, quote, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so you have this dualism that every believer in Christ, as we see the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament Jews did, we see it as the coming of Messiah, his first coming, born in a cattle stall in Bethlehem, but also his second coming. His first coming was to deal with sin. His second coming, the Bible teaches, will not be in reference to sin, but hope and glory. To put it this way, it becomes clear from sacred scripture that the day of the Lord points us to two things: to acknowledge and act by faith on the truth in connection to the first coming of Messiah, Jesus, And secondly, to continue to acknowledge and act according to the truth with a concrete sense of hope as we wait for the second coming of Messiah Jesus. It is an initial and ongoing exercise. Sacred Scripture is clear with regard to the constant, unchanging concepts in connection to the day of the Lord. I'd like to highlight three of these concepts or themes, which I believe to be present in our scripture lessons for today. Three concepts in connection to the day of the Lord. The first one is a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation. Everyone is invited in light of the day of the Lord. We read this in the prophet Isaiah. What a beautiful passage at the very beginning of that prophecy that was written 700 years before the life of Jesus Christ. And that prophecy, if you look back at Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, it demonstrates a clear visibility concerning where to find salvation. It talks about the mountain of the Lord being raised up and the temple of our God being visible and accessible. It also speaks of an impersonal encounter. Look at verse 3 of the passage of Isaiah. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." There'll also be an international display of justice and righteousness and peace. Look at verse 4. "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes of many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up the sword again against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." I think about the tensions in North and South Korea. There will always be tensions because there will always be sin. We live in a world that is characterized by that, just like in this day. But here the prophet Isaiah issues this grand invitation. Come, come. The nations, everyone is invited. Everyone is welcome. When you go to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, you see the fulfillment of this. Listen to the words of Revelation 21, verses 24 through 27. "The nations," speaking about the light of the New Jerusalem, "the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will not be night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And in the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, the centenarian John says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and whoever wishes, let him take from the free gift of the water of life." There is a word of invitation directly associated with Advent, with the day of the Lord. And that is that everyone is invited to take of the free gift of eternal life as offered through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only is there an invitation, but I want you to notice the second concept, and that is the concept of preparation. The concept of preparation. You'll notice this in the second reading or the gospel reading this morning. The Lord Jesus himself speaks of the importance of preparation or readiness. He likens his second coming to the experience of Noah and the people of his day. He says, "As in the days of Noah, people were going about their business as usual. Then the flood came upon them suddenly, and it took them by surprise." And you'll notice in the gospel reading from Matthew's gospel, it appears that some will be ready and some will not be ready. And it's hard to tell the difference between the two kinds of people. Two men will be taken in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. And what Jesus is trying to point out is that during our normal routine or our daily business, not expecting it, the Lord will return suddenly as a thief in the night. The note of surprise is all the way through the gospel reading. In contrast to Isaiah's words of invitation, here the emphasis appears to be placed on preparation. That is, be ready. The invitation of Advent is come. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. But there's also a sense of preparation. That is, be ready. Be ready. Embrace the truth of His first coming so that you will be prepared for His second coming. Indeed, there is a note of surprise. There's no discontinuity between a normal routine and being ready. Believers are not to have a target fixation on the second coming of our Lord, to the point that we do nothing else. Our readiness is a matter of the heart. You'll note sometimes Christians get the idea of looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, and it's as if they stop everything else. They stop caring for the poor, the widow, the alien, the orphan. They stop living out their faith in society. And they start looking exclusively for the coming of Jesus, as if our lives and what we do right now doesn't matter. That's not what the Scripture teaches. No, readiness is a matter of the heart, that I'm ready inside. The second coming is not a matter of secrecy. The Bible says every eye will see Him when Jesus comes with His return. But it speaks of a sense of surprise, not secrecy. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." No wonder Jesus in the gospel reading says, if the owner of the household knew what time the thief was coming, he would have been ready. The whole point of what Jesus is saying in the gospel reading is preparation. There's a gracious invitation, but there's also a stern warning to be prepared. To be prepared. Then finally, the third concept, we have an invitation, we have preparation, as seen by the words of our Lord, but also appropriation. That is, what should we be doing as we await the day of the Lord, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? We celebrate that coming initially with Advent. We look forward to His second coming. Look at the passage once again in Romans. Paul seems to clearly have both the first and the second coming of our Lord in mind. In fact, look at verse 11 carefully. He speaks of our salvation being nearer than when we first believed. See, Paul sees that dualism. He understands that there is a time when we initially embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But that's just the beginning point. From that time forward, there is a great hope inside of our lives, and we look forward to His coming again. And so this verse acts as a bridge, verse 11, between the Apostle Paul's instructions to us and all believers concerning how to appropriate the truths available to us as we consider both the first coming of our Lord as well as the second coming. Indeed, the beauty of Paul's words in Romans 13 is he tells us how to respond to the invitation and how to make adequate preparation for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And I think this is a marvelous passage for the Advent season because it communicates a sense of urgency concerning what we're to be about doing as followers of Jesus, as we enjoy the promise and the truths of His first coming, and as we wait and look forward to the second coming. All of it with reference to the day of the Lord. And so quickly, what should we be doing as Christians? Well, there are two things. Number one, I want you to notice the primacy and the supremacy of love. The primacy and the supremacy of love. Look at verses 8 through 10. Paul presents love as the outstanding debt every believer should have. That is to say, it is the daily perpetual obligation of every believer. We're a nation in a wash of debt. Many people, including yours truly, are upside down on their mortgage. But the Bible says that the one debt we should have more than any other is the debt we owe to love one another. And you'll notice it is a perpetual debt. And what Paul means by that is there's always room to learn. There's always room to improve in the life of every believer when it comes to obeying the command to love one another. He equally presents love as the fulfillment of the law of God for every believer. In summary, Paul is telling us, live a life characterized by love as you wait the coming of Jesus. Now, the Bible gives clear instructions on what a life of love looks like. In 1 John, the Bible says God is love. And everyone who knows God has been born of God, that person will be marked by the badge of love. And so the Bible gives us clear indication of what love is and what love is not. I love the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. It speaks of love in the negative sense, that is, things we're not to do if we're to live a life of love, but also in the positive sense, that is, things we are to do, to be proactive in loving. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And then Paul lists these commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, stealing, covetousness. We cause harm to others as well as ourselves whenever we commit these sins. And Paul is saying, don't do those things. And you won't do those things if you concentrate on love. He also says love doesn't envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And so Paul says there are a number of things that we can avoid doing, but really as the centerpiece, as the overarching theme, love. If you love your neighbor, you will not do something that will take away from him or her, that will dishonor that person or take something away from them or yourself. On a positive note, Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And so Paul says, look, as you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus, as you celebrate the first coming and look forward to the second coming, live a life of love. We can all improve on learning how to be better lovers in the Christian sense of the word. Now, a couple things to note. One thing is for certain, we cannot practice love unless we enjoy a vital sense of community with one another. This means taking time out of our busy schedules to get with others in the body of Christ. It means being proactive and forgiving and forging long-lasting relationships. Folks, that's a proactive thing. If we believe that this is the visible body of Christ, then we will take the time to get to know each other. We're all busy. But if we're too busy to get to know one another so that we can practice loving one another, then we're too busy. I found out this past week that one in our congregation feels that sense of loneliness. And I never would have thought this person would have felt that. But it just goes to show you that any one of us at any given time can be amidst the group of God's children, God's people, and feel isolated, feel alone. We cannot practice love unless we enjoy a vital sense of community with one another. And that means we need to strive to know each other better. We also need to note something else. We cannot practice love unless we stay at the table. That is, we don't walk away from each other, but we seek to love by forgiving each other, by being long-suffering and patient with each other. The world is supposed to look in and see the church as a bunch of failures. We are failures, ladies and gentlemen. And we sin still. But the beauty of the forgiveness of Christ is that not only can we receive forgiveness, we can extend it to one another. The world doesn't do that. When you have a falling out in the world, when you have a dispute or an argument, most of the time people part company. Contracts are broken. Even violence erupts. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, it should be just the opposite. Whenever we have a dispute, whenever we offend one another, we should stay at the table and not simply walk away and treat the relationship as if it weren't important, as if it didn't have eternal significance. Paul says, stay at the table. Here's a good test. I think it's important for all of us to ask, what can I stop doing in order to communicate love? In my attitude, actions, and words? And conversely, what can I start doing in order to communicate love? Ask somebody that at the church, somebody that knows you best. Say, am I a loving person? And don't just give me that casual answer that you think I might want to hear. Tell me the truth. Am I a loving person? Based on your analysis of my attitude and actions and behavior. You know, a movie was on last night and I'd seen it before, so I didn't watch it. Remember the Titans. Remember the Titans. It's a great story of the high school in Virginia in the early 70s when racial tensions were high. And this school was forced to have both white and blacks attend the school. And not only that, but also to play football together. Denzel Washington does a great job playing the coach of that team. And as you can imagine, in the late 60s and early 70s, with racial tensions high, these men didn't get along together. They fought with one another. They called each other names. They were unkind to each other. Denzel Washington did a masterful job of bringing this team together. How did he do it? He made them spend time together. He took them to significant places. He made them get up at early hours and practice together. And he showed them places, other places where hatred and where a lack of forgiveness and a lack of understanding destroyed people. One of the significant moments there in that whole story is when he takes the team to a cemetery and he points to the fallout of the Civil War, where there was so much hatred, so much strife amongst brothers. And out of that experience, this football team was forged and they began to love one another. They realized that black and white, together we are men on this team. And as we love one another, as our lives are coalesced together, we become a winning team. Which is exactly and precisely what happened. They began to care for each other. They began to live in community together, even at the scorn of those around them. Well, if the church starts loving one another, truly loving one another, I think it would be shocking to see what would happen in the world. You wouldn't have to beg folks to come to church. They would come. Because they would know that we're different by our love. A second thing quickly. Paul points to the primacy of love. Paul also points to the necessity of clothing ourselves with Christ. You'll notice after verse 11, the beautiful words. He says, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're told to behave decently. That is, avoid sinning. By living a life that is self-controlled, moral, and peaceful. And Paul speaks of the difference between living a godly life and a pagan life as the difference between living by night and living by day. And he tells us something very beautiful here. He says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the great verse that Augustine read when he was converted. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And Paul doesn't mean that in the sense of justification. He means it in the sense of sanctification. He's saying daily you have to put on the Lord Jesus. We know that we're justified by faith alone. We know that initially we have salvation in Christ. But every day we have to get up and put on the Lord Jesus as we put on our own clothing. Listen to the words of John Calvin as he describes this verse. Now, to put on Christ, Paul means here to be on every side fortified by the power of His Spirit and be thereby prepared to discharge all the duties of holiness. For thus is the image of God renewed in us, which is the only true ornament of the soul. You've often heard, clothes make the man, or dress for success. You ever notice that? Whenever we dress, we condition our own behavior. We also condition the behavior of others. I can go to a store in cutoffs, and somebody may wait on me if there's nothing else to do, but if I show up in a suit, people think I'm important. That's tragic. We judge by the outer appearance. The one place where the Bible would say the clothes make the man, and it's absolutely true, is when it comes to putting on Christ's daily. And that is, we are to clothe ourselves every day as if we're putting on the armor, as if we're getting dressed. You know, when I moved to Maryland as a Florida cracker, I never wanted to change my clothing. I mean, I changed on a daily basis. But being a Floridian, I always wore shorts. And I walked around that way. And even in 8-degree weather, I remember one night going out to a Safeway grocery store and Diane saying, "Are you crazy?" as I stood at the door in my shorts. And I said, "No, I'm not crazy. I'm a Floridian and I'm stubborn, perhaps." And I went to the Safeway grocery store amidst the ice and the snow and the 8-degree weather, and everyone stared at me in astonishment, you know. I felt like somebody from Mars. I didn't have the right clothing on. The Bible says every day the Christian has to get up. If we're going to love each other, we've got to clothe ourselves in Christ. Because even though we're filled with the Spirit, we need to afresh and anew lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That is, to draw near to Jesus, ask Him to forgive us of our sins, and to enable us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we'll live a life of love. As you look forward to Advent this season, ask yourself those questions. What can I do to demonstrate the supremacy of love? After all, that's what Advent's all about. Jesus has come as Messiah to offer Himself as a gift from God. But also, how can I clothe myself with Christ every day so that more and more I'm putting off the old and putting on the new man as I move forward out of the darkness and into the light? May God bless us and give us grace to do these things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Advent season. And Father, we thank You for the invitation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank You that we can be prepared by acknowledging Jesus as Lord now. Father, as we look forward to the second coming, help us to practice love and to clothe ourselves with Christ every day, that we might walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not according to the desires of the flesh. Give us the grace to do these things, and we'll give You the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.